Good afternoon, congregation, and welcome to the House of the Lord. There's just one announcement this evening, and it's that there will be a brief presentation of Come Over and Help following the service by Greg Slingeland. That will be immediately following the service. Our call to worship is John 18, verse 37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In response, let us sing from the songbook A19, all the stanzas of A19.
Oh, And the Lord has brought us together to worship him, and we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Receive the greeting of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing to God from Psalter number 221. Psalter number 221 will sing all three stanzas. Invited to turn in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Our Pew Bible is page 294. We'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter. As we come to this chapter, it's important to recognize that we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel, and we are in what has been called an epilogue or an appendix to Samuel, the two books of Samuel, especially 2nd. And these four chapters, 21 through 24, are organized not chronologically, but thematically. So they don't follow what's just happened in terms of Absalom and David and Sheba and all of that, but they are snapshots of David's reign and of David's people, his servants, and of David's heart, his prayers and his praises. And as we go along over the next number of sermons, I'll try to point out more about this structure and the point of it, but it's important to keep that in mind. So we're starting here in chapter 21, the first 14 verses, and this is about some time in David's reign. The Word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up, after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the town of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So far, the reading of the Word of God. In our prayer this afternoon, among other things, we want to remember Pastor Martin and his wife Anda from Latvia, who are here with Come Over and Help and will be part of the presentation after the service. And we want to pray for God's blessing upon them, also when they return home to their family and church tomorrow. We also want to pray for the consistory meeting tomorrow night to interview applicants for confession of faith, and then also in its regular meeting on Tuesday night, including also nominations for office bearers. And we will commend the work of the consistory to the Lord. Let us pray. Great Shepherd of the sheep, our great God and Father through Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, we plead with you to hear us and to help us this afternoon as we come in worship into your holy presence. And being reminded of you as the great shepherd, we pray that we may be among your sheep, those who hear your voice and who follow you wherever you lead. And Lord, will you keep us in your hand, and will you keep us in a way that no one and nothing can snatch us out of your hand. We thank you that we have a Lord's Day. Every 7 days, we have a day to rest and be refreshed and be reminded of our most important needs and responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that you will bless also this Lord's Day for our good, for our soul's good. Even as we are busy with so many things in life, so many of us, we have our work, we have our studies, we have our families, we have our community responsibilities. And all these things, Lord, are important, and they occupy and preoccupy our minds so often, and rightly so. And yet we must confess, we ought to confess, that here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And we set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. And we lay up treasures, not on earth, but in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, and where thieves never break in and steal. We pray, O Lord, for that, that you will give that to us, and that you will bless to us to that end your word. And may your Spirit be much at work in our lives, in our families, in all our circumstances, to lead us each one of us in your everlasting way. We pray, Lord God, for your care for every member of the congregation. We also pray this afternoon for those who cannot regularly come out anymore to worship with us, those who, for various reasons, are homebound. And especially we remember among our elderly, those who do not come regularly to meet us, to meet with us. We pray, Lord, for them this afternoon. We pray for Greet Spoolstra and Christina Koopman. We pray for Cor DeYoung and Brenda Wassing. We pray for Elizabeth Van Dudewaard and Gerda Krudbosch. We pray, Lord, that you will remember these members who have long been part of us and who have been unable to join with us. Be with them as they may listen in, some of them at least, and be with us in spirit. And will you bless them in their homes, in their rooms, in their chairs, in their beds, in their old age. And even when some of them can no longer seemingly remember you, will you remember them? Remember your covenant and take care of them and take them to yourself by your grace and at your appointed time. We pray especially for Greet Spoolstra recovering from injuries from a fall. We pray for her, Lord, that she may continue to grow stronger and yet that we may see her again among us. We commend her to you and all her needs. And we pray too, Lord, for the meeting of the senior members tomorrow in Zion. We thank you for this opportunity for them. And we pray for them and for your blessing upon them and also upon the Vanderveens as they lead that ministry and that outreach and that conversation and that fellowship. And we pray that you will bless them richly with your Spirit. We pray for every family. We pray for all the special needs in the congregation. We pray that you will uphold us together as a people and bind us together in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body. And one God, and one Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and one faith, and one baptism. And Lord, we may belong to this one fellowship of your people. And we thank you for it. We pray that we may treasure it greatly. And we pray that we may be faithful with all that you have given us, that we may shine brightly in this world also for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless the ministry of Safe Families, for which there is an offering today. We thank you for this work and for all who are involved in it. We thank you, Lord, for their labors, for their efforts, and for the opportunities that are afforded them to provide care for those in particular need all around us. We pray that you will bless the ministry richly and make it to have an impact in our communities for the good of families and also for the glory of your name. We think of how our society is under attack, how families are under attack, how the devil is working so hard to break down and to destroy. And Lord, we are not immune to those attacks either. And we are as dependent upon your grace as anyone else. We pray for that. But especially, Lord, where there are forces at work in society at large and in individual homes and families to tear apart what you have created, marriages and family life, and even to destroy the foundation of identity and gender. Oh Lord, we pray for the forces of darkness to be set back. And we pray for the forces of destruction to be overturned. And we pray for the power of truth to prevail. We pray, oh Lord, for revival, for reformation, for people's hearts and minds to be opened, and for there to be a great turning unto you. We pray, Lord, have mercy. In our sobering day, have mercy. We pray that you will bless every ministry that we support, other ministry, including the migrant ministry. Be with Wilf as he speaks tonight. Will you strengthen him and all those he serves with the word, and those who support him and stand with him and encourage him this evening, those who drive and those who are part of the work, will you bless them and will you strengthen them? And all those who come out for it, Lord, meet them and minister to them by your word and spirit. We pray for the ministry of Come Over and Help. And we thank you for that work and for the far reaches where it may go and for the opportunity it's given to encourage and strengthen and support believers and congregations in Eastern Europe and various countries, including in Latvia. Especially we thank you, Lord, for the presence this afternoon of Pastor Martin and his wife, Anda, from Latvia. We're thankful that they could be with us last Sunday and today, and we pray for them as they prepare also to return home to their family and to their congregation. We pray for traveling mercies for them, and we pray that you will bless them as a family and bless their church and their witness and uphold them and encourage them and supply for them according to all of their needs. As we become more acquainted with their work also this afternoon, we pray, Lord, that we may be encouraged and that we may support them in our prayers. We pray that you will remember our consistory in its work, especially tomorrow evening in the interviewing of applicants for confession of faith. Lord, we pray for a blessed meeting, and we pray for those who plan to come and apply for membership and who seek to confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as only Savior and Lord, that you will bless them, that they may speak freely from their heart, and that we may hear them as consistory and rejoice to receive them as full members of our congregation. We pray too, help the consistory in its meeting on Tuesday with, among other things, the work of nominating new office bearers. And Lord, we pray about this important responsibility. We pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will remember our congregation and continue to supply us with men who are equipped by you with the necessary graces and gifts to be able to serve you by your grace, to be called into office and to be able to fulfill the office in dependence upon you and for the good of the church and for the honor and praise of your name. Help us, O Lord, and bless us as a people. Yes, we cry out to you as the great King of the church. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of the church. And will you continue to gather and preserve and defend your people throughout the world and in this place also. And may we all, each and all, be living members of this church and of your church and part of the church militant, fighting the world and the flesh and the devil and persevering in that good fight of faith until we may receive the crown of righteousness, until we may be welcomed into the triumphant church above. Help us, O Lord, and bless us as a people. Now also with your word, teach us what it is we ought to know and how we ought to live. And will you bless us for Jesus' sake? Amen. Let us continue to worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings, again for the work of Safe Families, particularly. May the Lord bless you and your gifts. Afterwards, we will sing from Psalter number 245, the five stanzas there that are from Psalm 90, the Lord, our dwelling place. We'll sing all five stanzas of 245. Thank you. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I do wonder how many of us never knew about this passage that we just read in the Bible. Probably it was a surprise, at least for some, to read it and to hear it. Probably for some it was new. Either we've never read it before or we simply didn't remember it. It's not commonly known. It's not often told. Maybe that's because it's not easy to understand. The facts are what they are, but how it all goes and how it can all be okay. I mean, we try to imagine what it must have been like for those seven men who were busy living their lives. And one morning or one night, who knows when, there was a knock at the door and soldiers were there from King David and they had come to take the man of the house. And he wouldn't be coming back. He would be going away in chains. He would be given over to the Gibeonites and they would execute him. Seven men. What if we read that on the news one night? Many people have their questions about the news of, for example, President Trump's pending arrest later this week. Many people are saying, how can that be right? And it's complicated, and I'm offering no opinion here, simply reading the headlines like all of you. But if that raises questions, how much more this? Seven men, seemingly innocent, suddenly executed under David. Really? What's that all about? Well, what it's about is justice for the Gibeonites. That's the main point of this passage, of this text. Justice for the Gibeonites. By way of background, the Gibeonites were not Israelites, but they lived in Israel. Maybe you remember how years before, the Israelites under Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, who lived in the heart of Canaan. The Israelites had made a covenant with the Gibeonites to let them live. It wasn't good the way that went because Gibeon was deceiving Israel. And the elders of Israel didn't ask the Lord for counsel, for his wisdom. You can read the whole story in Joshua 9. But the main point is that Israel covenanted with Gibeon to let Gibeon live. We promise never to kill you. We promise to spare you. And through the years and through the centuries, Israel kept that promise. And then one day, Saul didn't. Verse 1 says that Saul killed the Gibeonites. Now, that event itself is not recorded elsewhere in the Bible, but it happened. It happened that Saul, at some point in his misguided and corrupted zeal for the nation, he had gone on a bloody rampage in Gibeon. And unsuspecting Gibeonites, one after another, had been killed. And it was a political thing. Maybe it was to divert speculation or suspicion regarding himself. Maybe Saul needed the attention to be focused elsewhere, the pressure to go off him and be put on someone else. Maybe he made Gibeon a scapegoat. Who knows how he sold it to his servants and to others. But somehow he managed to do so, and so he took them out. And probably not a few, probably many, hundreds or more. That's the impression, at least. He killed the Gibeonites, unqualified, suggesting mass murder on a terrible scale. What an awful thing for Saul to do. It was Israel breaking its covenant promise to Gibeon. And what Saul did, what Saul led, should never have been done, should never have happened, should never have taken place. But now our text is telling us, years later, Saul is dead, David's the king. Our text is telling us about how the offended Gibeonites get justice. That's what this chapter records. And it's important. It's important that wrongs be righted. What is more, is that not also part of a king's work? And David is the king. And so he is right to make things right. And this chapter, this passage, will take us through that. It's complicated. I'm not sure we'll resolve every question. I'm not sure that we'll feel entirely satisfied when all is said and done. But the point remains clear. Justice for the offended Gibeonites. This chapter is full of important teaching, and most of all, it does give us insight, wonderfully so, into the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's study this then with God's help. And the first point to say then about this theme of justice for the offended Gibeonites, the first thing to say is the Lord makes sure. The Lord makes sure. He makes sure that there is justice for these offended Gibeonites. Now, why do we say that? It's because of the opening verse, how it starts. Now, there was famine in the days of David. By the way, that phrase, days of David, helps to confirm that this isn't a chronological thing. Chapter 21, following 20, chronologically. Sometime in the past, sometime during the days, during the reign of David, sometime in his days, famine came. And whether it was famine because of no rain or because of insects or both or something else, for whatever reason, the land did not produce and food became very scarce and the people no doubt suffered. Families went hungry. Starvation began to set in. Probably Israelites began to die. Especially because this famine went on. It wasn't 1 year, it was not just 2 years, 3 years running. Can you imagine living in that time? How hard it must have been for fathers and mothers when meals had to be severely rationed, when cupboards, as it were, became bare, when the children said, "We're so hungry," and there was nothing to give them. And they began to fade and die. Famine. There was famine, and at a certain point, David as king must have thought to himself, something is off here. This can't go on. We won't make it. This must be no ordinary drought and famine. Something is different. There must be a reason for this. And so he went to God. He inquired of the Lord. It's always good to bring our questions and our struggles to the Lord. And when things happen and we suffer in various ways, who else can meet us in those moments? And even if we don't find out everything we want to know, Job didn't find out everything he might have wanted to know. The Lord doesn't always tell us. He will always help us. He will always strengthen us. But in David's case, the Lord answered him, and we hear it. The Lord said, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house." Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. And verse 2 says he did so in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And verse 5, from the perspective of the Gibeonites, it was planned and it was meant to wipe them out. Saul had plotted deliberately, intently, to consume and to destroy this people. It was a blot in Israel's history. It was an offense for Gibeon. Injustice was done. Trust was broken, lives were taken, families were shattered, peace was altogether undone. And then it seems that was all. However, the killing ended, at some point it did, and life went on. There was no accounting for the crime. Saul was not charged, his agents weren't arrested. Life simply went on. And how often that happens today too. Terrible things happen and life goes on and we're tempted to think, well, I suppose that's just how life goes. Many times there is no justice in the world. But then we get this chapter and this moment and suddenly we realize, no, that's not how life goes. Because there's a God in heaven who sees everything. And he doesn't forget. And he won't let things go. And now there is a famine. And we have every reason to believe that the Lord is doing it. The Lord has sent it. And he has sent it because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. And by way of this famine, the Lord is alerting David to what has happened. And it seems the Lord is stirring David, the king, to respond to it. And so the Lord is making sure of justice for the offended Gibeonites. Should we not pause here and reflect for a moment? For example, what's clear is that the Lord never forgets about the injustice that is done in this world. He never forgets. That includes what is done to us. Thinking of that, sometimes we may be victims of injustice, sometimes very serious injustice, and some of you can tell stories about that. To whatever degree that has occurred in your life, and we know that, we grieve with you. And the message of this chapter or part of it is that the Lord will take care of it. Many others may not know. It may not have ever been made right, but the Lord knows, and the Lord will make it right. But we're not only victims of injustice, how often we can be perpetrators of injustice. We're not only sinned against, but we ourselves sin against, don't we? Family members, friends, fellow church members. We're not only sinned against, we ourselves sin against. Is that not a point to admit? And to realize that God knows. And God remembers. And clearly from our text, we can say that at some point and in some way, God will deal with it. We may forget the sins we have done. God will not forget the sins we have done. Well, when He covers them, He forgets them. But if they haven't been covered, He remembers. And maybe He doesn't address them today, and maybe many days go by, months or years even, but God is perfectly just, and at some point and in some way, He must address the injustice, and He will. And how sobering that is to think about, we have to say. And especially in terms of the injustice in this text. What did Saul do? He broke a covenant. He failed to keep Israel's word. He trampled over the promises made to the Gibeonites. Long before, Joshua and the elders of Israel had sworn, "We will not kill you." But Saul had decided, "Forget that. Who cares? I'll kill them." And it was offensive to Gibeon, and it was offensive to God. He hates broken promises. He's righteously angry and furious when people say, "I do, I will," but then they won't, and they don't. And is this not so extremely contemporary? Doesn't it happen today that people say, "I do, I will," but then they won't, and they don't? We might think of the covenant of marriage, especially. We might think also of the promises that are made when we confess our faith. And what about the many times we pledge ourselves to this or that in life, maybe at school or at work, or in friendships or in family life? The question is, do we keep our word? Do we keep our promise? Do we keep the covenants we have made? How easily sometimes we might break or consider breaking what we have said, what we have sworn. How easily we might tell ourselves in that moment, "It's no big deal. I mean, it's so understandable." We justify, we excuse, we rationalize. How often this happens in the world. In the world is full of it. If we are ever guilty of it, let's realize God sees and knows and is offended. How wrong to break our promises. How wrong also when we mistreat others, when we recklessly hurt them, hunt them, or even kill them. And that too is what Saul did, and he justified himself. He said, "Look at my zeal for my people." And then he cut Gibeon down, and it was sheer evil. And still that sort of thing goes on today, and all the cruelty and abuse and violence and murder that is rampant in our world. And it's justified in all sorts of ways. And people make all kinds of excuses for the way they behave, for the way they mistreat. It can be as simple as with your words. It happens so often too in this world with fists and knives and guns or whatever. And one key takeaway from this text and this passage is that the Lord is not indifferent to this, and the Lord will not let injustice go. Someday, some way, He will come after it. Yes, the Lord is coming to judge. We sing that sometimes. And His judgment will be right. And so famine overtakes Israel because of King Saul's sin and because of the sin of his house. And the Lord makes sure that Gibeon gets justice. He makes sure. Let's note this, congregation. It's a warning to the world, but let's take it to heart ourselves. Justice for the offended Gibeonites. Number one, the Lord makes sure. Number two, it's very severe. It's very severe. Because we read that King David calls the Gibeonites and he says in verse 3, "What shall I do for you?" And so the king, as all good kings should do, is attempting to make things right. And he invites the Gibeonites into this conversation. "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement? That you may bless the inheritance of the Lord." And with these words, then, David is recognizing the severity of Saul's crime. There has been a great offense. The peace of the people has been broken. The Gibeonites no longer trust Israel, no longer bless Israel, no longer bless the inheritance of the Lord. What Saul has done is turn them away from Israel, as it were, and turn them even, it seems, away from the Lord. And so atonement is needed. Something has to happen to make right the wrong. How can that happen? What shall I do for you? From the outset, Gibeon makes clear how they cannot just be bought off. Verse 4, "We will take no silver or gold from Saul or from his house." This reminds us that the offense is very grievous. We will take no silver or gold. Money cannot make up for the loss of our loved ones. In fact, in the book of Numbers, which we have reason to believe the Gibeonites may have known about through all their years of being involved in tabernacle service and schooled in the truths of the Lord's word. In the book of Numbers, the Lord himself says, "Forget money in this case." Numbers 35, verse 31, "You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death." No silver, no gold. The murder of people is so serious that more than money is needed to make things right. People have been made in the image of God. And if they have been cut down like this, silver and gold cannot make it right. "Nor," they say to David, "nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." Now, it's a bit of a strange phrase, not entirely clear. Could be that they're saying, "David, you can't resolve this. You shall not kill any man." Or it could be that they're saying, "Not just anyone killed will do." Maybe both points are in view. But in any case, David responds by saying, "Well, whatever you say, I will do for you." So he gives it to them to decide. And that brings us to the heart of the passage and what is admittedly not easy. But we learn how severe justice is. Because what do the Gibeonites ask for? In verse 5, they review what they've suffered. How Saul had consumed and plotted to destroy us and our place in Israel. So in verse 6, they say this, "Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." So they will take charge of things. They want 7 men from Saul's house, and they will hang them. And notice how it says, "before the Lord." Before the Lord, they will do this. But I wonder how you hear this, how this strikes you. Maybe you think, how can this be right? What Saul did was wrong, for sure, but how can this be right, make it right? Especially today when we have been conditioned now for many decades no longer to practice capital punishment as a nation, our conditioning helps to make us find this even more abhorrent, at least many people. But let's remember again the law of God. Let's remember Numbers 35 once more, this time from verse 33. Numbers 35, verse 33, the Lord says, "You shall not pollute the the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So if blood is shed, if murder is committed, no atonement can be made except by the blood of him who shed it. Saul had shed Gibeonite blood, unjustly, wickedly. Saul and his house. And in doing so, Saul had created a grievous offense, and God was offended, and the Gibeonites were offended, and the land was defiled. And now the Lord's word clearly speaks into this situation. The one who sheds blood needs to suffer his own blood being shed. So that's right. But Saul is dead, someone says, so why seven of his descendants? But let's remember that Saul had done what he had done on behalf of his house, with the cooperation of his house, and as king of the land. In other words, he was no mere individual when he slaughtered the Gibeonites. He was the king. And so his sin, his atrocity, implicated him, his house, and the entire nation. You may say, is that right? Is that fair? Well, don't forget how the Lord made it clear through sending a famine over the whole land. The whole land was suffering because one man who had been their leader had led them in unjustified murder, in killing, in breaking the covenant, in destroying the Gibeonites. Saul was guilty. His house was guilty. Israel was guilty. The same thing happened before, when Achan stole from Jericho. Remember him, Achan, stealing some silver and gold and a coat from the city of Jericho when the walls came crashing down? And when Achan did that against the commandment of God, then not just Achan suffered, Israel suffered. They lost 30-some men in the next battle. And when Joshua tore his clothes and said, what in the world is going on? Lord, help me understand. The Lord didn't say Achan sinned. The Lord didn't say one man sinned. The Lord said Israel has sinned. And so now with the massacre of the Gibeonites, Saul had done it as the king of Israel. In that sense, Israel was guilty. And so someone has pointed out that the Gibeonites had a right to ask for the whole nation to be destroyed. The nation had covenanted. The nation had broken the covenant. The Gibeonites had a right to say, let everyone die. But they don't ask for that. You should not kill any man in Israel. Instead, they ask for a representation of Saul's house. Seven men. A number pointing to completeness. Seven men from Saul's house, the man who led the rampage, let seven of Saul's descendants hang for it. And again, notice, before the Lord, verse 6. And verse 9 again, before the Lord. So the text is signaling the Lord is directing this, approving this. And David the king agrees with this. David the king says, I will give them. So seven men are chosen, and David chooses them, and we learn some of their names. Two sons of Rizpah, she was a concubine of Saul. We learn about Armoni and Mephibosheth, not the Mephibosheth from Jonathan. He's mentioned in verse 6, he's spared. More on him later. And also five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul. Now that reference is a bit confusing. Michal wasn't married to Adriel, the man who's mentioned there. Michal was married to David and then later to Paltiel, and then brought back to David. So is this really Michal? Isn't it Michael's sister Merib who's in view? And it could be. Obviously, she's the mother of the boys. Perhaps Merib has died by this point, and so Michal has stepped in to care for the children and to raise them and to bring them up, as the text says, for Adriel. We can't resolve it fully, but the point nevertheless is that these are Saul's grandsons, these five, plus the two from Rizpah. And so David gets them, and David gives them to the Gibeonites. And then they are hanged. And verse 9 says, they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And this is why we say justice for the offended Gibeonites is very severe. Seven men have to die. Seven men, innocent, as far as we know, no reference is made to their participation in the slaughter. And yet they are made to hang. They are killed, they are executed, and their lifeless bodies are hanging. And that hanging points to the curse they are bearing for the sin that was committed. And they are hanging in Gibeah, that was Saul's hometown. It was particularly a message to Saul's family. And dying like this at the start of the harvest probably is mentioned to highlight the connection between the famine judgment that was devastating the land, and with his execution, the prayer now was for relief and for rain. But altogether, isn't it an awful, awful scene? And there's no easy way to diminish the horror and shame of it, and nor should we try. We should seek for some sense of that as we read this, as we reflect on this. How awful this must have been for these men, for their families, for Rizpah, the mother of two of them. We read about how she set up camp by the corpses, and she took sackcloth. She spread it on the rock, and she kept watch over the bodies. The birds had to be kept away. The beasts had to be kept away. And it seems these men were left to hang for a while. Could have been a number of months. That's how long between the start of barley harvest and the latter rains in Israel. Apparently, 5 or 6 months. And all that time, Rizpah camped there, and she fought off the wild animals. She was a heartbroken mother, of course. And she had no Joseph of Arimathea to bury the bodies of her sons like Joseph did for Jesus. And she had no permission either. And days went by and weeks, and the bodies decayed and rotted. And the entire scene simply reinforces to us the severity of justice. What Saul had done was so evil. And now to make it right, the atonement, as much as it could be made right, was no small deal. So these men were killed. And for days and longer, their bodies hung there, and Rizpah kept her awful watch. And eventually David learned about what she was doing. And it seems she impressed David, her love and care and zeal. And so he did something. He did what was right. He gathered the bones of the men. And he gathered also Saul's bones and Jonathan's bones. They had never been properly buried. And he properly buried all these bones. And he made the arrangements. And then finally we read that God heeded the prayer for the land. Remember the famine. Years going by, no food. Finally, the famine came to an end. Finally, the people could eat and again have enough. But it took the death of these men and their burial. Justice had to be done, and the Lord was insisting on that, and it was very severe. And so that's the story. And again, you may say, it's a strange story. It's a troubling story. This story makes me feel very uneasy. Why did God do this? Why did God permit this? And asking that question, we go then to our last point, trying to put it together, simply titled, Let's Learn. Let's Learn. Because surely that's what the Lord was after in the first place with David and Israel. But likewise with every generation of the church afterwards, including ourselves, the Lord was teaching Israel. The Lord was teaching his people. Something important needs to be learned. And what is that lesson? Isn't it this? God is truly just. And God is perfectly just. And never can his justice be set aside. And never can we experience or enjoy his blessing apart from the claims of justice being met, being satisfied. See, for God to be God and for us to be blessed, his justice must ever and always be upheld. And that means that no wrong may be ignored. And no sin may simply be swept away. And everything must be made right. As soon as we say that, if we're serious about that, it's serious to hear and to consider, because the reality is we are all sinners, just in terms of broken promises. Have you never broken a promise? And in terms of the way we treat or mistreat others, fellow image bearers of the triune God, have you ever been unkind or hurtful or worse. And do we understand that one time is one time too many? And so for all our sins, we are under, by nature, God's curse. Just think of the way the whole world reflects that. As beautiful as it is, today's a beautiful day, but we read the news, we know the world is broken, the creation is groaning. Just think of the tornadoes that have barreled through the United States the last number of days and weeks, and the destruction, the devastation that they have caused. And it is a sign that things are not well. Not that they are tied to particular sins per se, but they simply reinforce the point. The curse of God lays upon his world because of the sin of man. The sin of us too. And left to ourselves, we will all face the judgment of God, and that judgment is eternal death. The Lord himself teaches this over and over. Think of the words of Deuteronomy 27, quoted again in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. And by way of this chapter, in this book, and this difficult moment, and this terrible moment in Israel's history, Saul's sin and the subsequent death of his family members, God is teaching us to face the claims of his justice so that we wrestle with the question, if the Lord should mark our iniquities, could we stand? Could you stand? And the truth is no. I deserve to die and my body to hang forever for all the sin of my life from Adam and in my own life. I deserve, and you deserve the same. That is the truth of the Word of God. And so, like the people on the day of Pentecost, there is so much reason for us to say, what must we do to be saved? I wonder, have you asked that question? I wonder, do you understand that question? Because, see, it's only then, really, that we start to understand the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means that God sent him into this world. And we all know all about him, but can we answer the question, why did he come? And what did he suffer? And the answer is he came to die for sinners like us. The answer is that he came to endure the justice that we ought to suffer, that ought to consume us. Is that not what happened at Golgotha? Maybe we wonder what happened at Golgotha. What was going on there when Jesus was on the cross? Well, if we look back to Gibeah, where Saul's family was killed, and those men had to hang there to atone for the sin of the nation, as much as there could be an atonement, it wasn't a full atonement by any means. But we look back to there, and then we look forward to Golgotha, and Jesus, God's innocent, God's righteous Son, was made to hang there for our sin. And see, Gibeah helps to inform and explain Golgotha. In Gibeah, seven men had to hang to atone in some sense for the sin of a nation, for the sin of a king. On Golgotha, Jesus, the Son of God, had to hang to atone fully and forever all the sin of his people. And the sheer brutality of that moment, we shouldn't forget. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it's now that Paul can say in Romans 3 that through what Jesus suffered, including the justice of God, now the living God is able to be a just God and the justifier, the Savior of those who believe. And see, congregation, this is what the gospel is all about. And God, in 2 Samuel 21, is teaching the gospel. He's laying the groundwork for an understanding of the gospel. He's helping us to understand now in the New Testament age what it means that he sent Jesus into this world to suffer the justice that should fall upon us. And he sent him in love and mercy and grace to us. And so now when we belong to Jesus by faith, do we understand what that means? We are saved. Like Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan was saved. And David spared him, though he too deserved to die. He was of Saul's house, but David spared him because of the covenant with Jonathan. And now all the more the Lord will spare us because of his covenant with his Son. All who believe in his Son will not perish but have everlasting life. And instead of the curse that we deserve, the Lord will pour upon us his blessing. Just like he did when those seven men were hanged and finally buried. And God heeded the prayer for the land and the curse was reversed. So now for Jesus' sake, far more for Jesus' sake, through his death and burial, as we heard this morning, the Lord will send his blessing, including to forgive. Any and every sin that we have committed can be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cleanses from all sin. And he will renew us by his Holy Spirit. And he will come to live in us and make us his temple. And already in this life, we may walk with God. We may have the peace of God. We may be filled with the joy of God. And then on the last day, he will bless us with resurrection and glory in the new heaven and new earth, where the blessings will flow, think of it, as far as the curse is found. And not just all the land, but all of creation will be purified and perfected, and God's people will be with him forever. And so we're to learn this. We're to learn all of this. The justice of God, and the way he has satisfied that justice ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that. Learn that. And above all, learn, let's learn to look in faith always to this Savior, alone to this Savior, for then we will not die. No, but we will live. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this chapter, this passage in your word, and it's not an easy passage. And even after we have preached it or heard it, we might still have questions and not be able to put everything in its place. But surely you have confronted us with your justice. David and all Israel had to learn that. As you avenged the atrocity committed against the Gibeonites. But Lord, we too are under a curse because of our sin. Our sin against others, our sin ultimately against you. And the only way to be delivered from that curse is through the blood of Christ, your beloved Son, who has come to suffer the justice we deserve so that we might receive through him everlasting mercy. Lord God, we pray that as we have considered these things once again, you will bless them to our lives in a way that we too look in faith to Jesus Christ so that we too are spared from the judgment, the wrath of God to come. And so that we may inherit the blessing, so that we may look forward to the day when there will be no more curse. Lord God, we ask that your Spirit will so bless this word and our further reflection upon it. And help us to live also in a way that is faithful, so that we keep our promises, our covenants, and so that we treat others with love and kindness and respect. We pray that you will bless now the rest of this service. Hear our confession of faith and receive our praises. Again, we commend to you the presentation after the service, and we pray, Lord, that we'd be edified and that you'd be glorified. And we pray these things all for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be 230. 230, stanza 2, 4, 6, and 7. 2, 4, 6, and 7, and our doxology will be 196. But let's now rise to confess our faith. Answering the question, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Well, it's good to be here. Just the introduction for those maybe new to the church or unfamiliar with Come Over and Help. We are a Reformed parachurch organization that works in the former Soviet Union. So all the way from Germany, all the way to Siberia and Russia. And the vision of Come Over and Help is to see thriving, biblically faithful churches serving. And one of the countries that we're currently working in is Latvia. And in Latvia, we are partnering with the Reformed Seminary and a handful of Reformed churches. And this afternoon, we have a special guest with us, all the way from Latvia, Pastor Martin Martinsons. I'll ask him to come on up here. His wife, Anda, is also here. We've been touring in the States, as well as here in Ontario. So where is Pastor Martins? Oh, there he is, over there. All right, so I'm going to let him introduce you to Latvia. I'm sure you're all Latvian experts already, but he is the pastor of Pardaugava Reformed Church in Riga. He and Anda have three children in Riga.
Thank you. So first of all, it's a great joy and privilege to worship with you all here today, earlier this morning and right now. Latvia. What I will try to do in the next few minutes is just give you a bit of a sense of what Latvia is like and what the Christianity is like in general. And then we will try to zoom in on what are some things that we are doing in Latvia as a Reformed Church in Riga. So Latvia, where is it? It's a small dot right next to the big country of Russia. So it's Northeast Europe. We are based on the shores of the Baltic Sea, between the other two Baltic countries, Estonia and Lithuania, across from Sweden. This is Latvia. It's a tiny, tiny country. The capital is right in the middle. You can see the star is there. Latvia has been mentioned in the chronicles, in the history, since, if I remember correctly, the 10th century. It's a beautiful place, and a lot of people have tried to live there. So all the big countries around Latvia have tried to conquer Latvia, and they succeeded. So the history of Latvia is very violent, full of blood has been spilled. But we gained our independence right after the First World War, so that's 1918, when the Soviet Union fought against Nazi Germany. Latvia became occupied by the Soviet Union, and we regained our independence in 1990. Latvia is a tiny place. Somewhere I read, basically, it's the size of one of the big lakes here. Can't remember which one, but it's small. The population is also small. It's less than 2 million. We speak our own language. It is a very unique language. No one understands it. Sometimes even Latvians have problems understanding each other, but that's beside the point. In our country, because of our history, we have all kinds of other nationalities live there. Of course, our neighbors, Lithuanians, Estonians, we have Poles, Ukrainians, and a lot of Russians. 23% of our population are Russians. Latvia is a beautiful country. It is similar to this place, really. We have all four seasons, we have lots of forests, we have rivers and lakes, we have beautiful beaches that stretches for miles and miles, rolling hills and meadows for crops to grow and cattle to graze. So here are some pictures from Latvia. This is a typical scenery of Latvia. Forests, lakes, rivers, an odd house here and there. This is just a picture of one of the beaches we have. So most of the beaches look like this. It's a beautiful place to be during summertime, white sand, sunshine, water is also quite decent, the temperature, you can swim there. Here's a picture of our winter. It gets quite cold, maybe not as cold as sometimes it gets here, but it's still quite cold. Here's another picture of fog on the forest. Riga is the capital of our country. We usually say it's the heart of Latvia because everything important that happens in our country happens in Riga. All the big decisions that are made in Riga, and then they kind of ripple out to the other parts in Latvia. Almost half of the population lives in Riga. Now, in the last few years, less than that. It's a very European city. Even though we were under the Soviet rule for close to 60 years, Riga has caught up with the rest of the Europe. It is a rich city. It's expensive city compared to other places in our country. There are a lot of universities in our city, capital city. We have international students because we have very good universities. So we have students from India, Germany, Sweden, and lots of other places. And it's a good place to relax. We have tons of things for families and students and all the ages. So this is the capital of our country. This is the old Riga. You can see all these old church buildings. There's a river running right through the city. It has a lot of history, this place. 800 years of history. The religion, religious life in Latvia, because of our history and we are where we are located, you saw in the previous picture all these church buildings that are 750, 800 years old. We have a traditional church, predominantly Lutheran and Roman Catholic, but those are just traditions. No life is really there. And many Latvians would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. By that they mean that I've been baptized in one of the churches, but I've never really been there. We have the Soviet inheritance. Older generations of Latvians are very reserved. They are suspicious to everything. They don't want to talk about spirituality. They don't want to talk about religion. We have the, I call it the Eastern mix. That is the kind of the Eastern religions coming into our country, especially among people my age and younger. They like to religion shop, really, from various religions, having things that they like and dropping what they don't like. And lastly, in the last years, there has been a growing tendency of Latvians going back to the pagan roots. So Latvians, we are tree huggers. We are nature worshippers, the old tribes that lived in Latvia. So a lot of people are trying to go there. So as you can see, Latvia is a dark place. It has a lot of influences in such a tiny, tiny place. So that brings us to our church, Pārdaugavu Reformed Church. We are a Presbyterian church. We were started 6 years ago. But in Latvia, if you want to be a pastor, a Reformed pastor, you have to be a church planter. There are no empty pulpits. So that was how my ministry started. My pastor basically said, Martin, it's time to grow up. And by that he meant it's time to leave and start a new church. Because that's what we in Latvia try to do. So the idea was to start a new church in one of the areas in Riga where we didn't have any church. So the area is called Pārdaugava, which simply means across the river Daugava. So that's where we started. But before we did the church planting, my family, we went for 2 years to London, where I did internship with one of the city churches there. It's an Anglican Reformed Church, St. Helens, Bishopsgate. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's a nice and faithful church in London. And then we planted our church in 2017. It was just 10 or 12 of us when we started. This is Riga. And the blue dot is where we planted. But God, right away, he surprised us in a pleasant way. And he added to our core group several really mature believers who were able to lead Bible studies and preach and do other things. So this is our core group. This picture was taken last year, I think. So these are some of the elders and their wives in our church. All right, our vision, real quick. So our church, we want to be a church where people can get to know Lord Jesus. There's a huge need for that in our country. We also want to be a church where people can grow in their faith and their love towards each other. And we want to be a church where people can learn how to make Jesus known to others. So where are we now? 6 years from 2017. This is our church. This picture is not the recent one. I think it's maybe 2 years ago. Right now we are about 80 people, half of them adults, half children. We have weekly services. We have midweek work with Bible studies for men and women, for youth. We have Sunday school for children. We have youth ministry. We are doing outreach both to young and old in the area and outside of the area where we live. And we are putting special emphasis on discipleship. We want to make sure that everyone who joins us is provided assistance in growing as Christian. And then last year, we had two very unexpected surprises. I mean, God is surprising us all the time, isn't he? So one of the things we were involved last year is Grace International Church. It is a ministry for international students in Riga, and their leader, who was a Reformed Baptist from England, he was retiring. And he approached us and asked if we as a church maybe want to take over this ministry. And after some time praying and thinking and planning, we said, let's do it. So since last summer, we have been involved in this ministry as well. And then, last September, one of our church members, very mature man, he enrolled in the seminary to study theology, and he became our intern as well. So he is a huge help in our little work that we are doing in Riga. So where are we going? Basically, we want to continue the work that we are doing. We want to continue the faithful things that God has allowed for us to start. But at the same time, there's some new things that we are looking into, let's say, next 5 years that we want to start. So for example, at the moment, we don't have any students, like university students in our church or any of the Reformed churches. But we have young people, teens and high school students. And we hope that as they're growing up, we'd be able to start something to work with the university students. We also want to be a very missional church. We want to do mission work both in Riga, Latvia, but maybe even beyond Lithuania, Estonia, other places. One of the things that are particularly on my heart is we want to establish a network for expository preaching. Preaching in Latvia is quite poor in many ways, because there's not a lot of teaching going on and training of young and new leaders. So we want to establish a place or a network where these guys can be trained to become better and better preachers of the gospel. And lastly, we want to see resources published into Latvian. All sorts of resources, books, articles, videos, lectures, because we have great need of all that. So our needs, just a couple of things to give you a perspective of what it's like to be in Latvia as Christians. So we need leaders. We really need elders. We are all first-generation believers, and there are so few of really godly and solid men in the Reformed churches. So we need new leaders and elders and deacons in particular. We need permanent venue. At the moment, we are renting from a Baptist church. The lease ends in summer. And, of course, God knows where we will be. But that's something that's pressing us constantly. Need for permanent venue where to do ministry. I mentioned resources. We need financial aid with everything that's going on. We are a small church, and that's where we are really appreciate Camoran help. They're helping with some of the projects that we are doing, the internship, or some of the resources. That's where we really, really appreciate COA. And if you're praying, lastly, please pray that we would continue to steady persevere stay faithful, because church, as you all know, it's a long haul. It's a marathon. It's a race until the Lord calls us home. So please pray that we would be faithful, both the leaders in the church and also the church members. Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom in all the ministry responsibilities and questions, and also practically, so that we could have wisdom in how we steward what we have. Pray for evangelism. I'm not sure if that was the case here in Canada, but in Latvia, during COVID, everything stopped, and evangelism also suffered. So pray that that can be revived, the zeal for outreach in our church. And pray for new ministry partners. We are a small church. We always need the encouragement of other Christians, wisdom from other Christians, and opportunities sometimes to serve alongside other Christians. So those are some of the current prayer needs. That's all from me. Thank you for the opportunity to talk to you. Greg, you want to say something else?
So Martin and Anda will be in the back for a few minutes yet if you have any questions. And also, if you're planning a trip to Europe in the future, now you can stop in at Riga now that you've seen a little taste of what the city's like. It's a beautiful place to visit, not too far off from the rest of the stops there. So thank you again for all of your support. This wouldn't be possible without your faithful support and prayers. And we're so appreciative of that. So thank you very much.